you would, grab a copy of God's Word, and let's turn to the final chapter in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. If you're using a pew Bible, you're going to find that on page 999. I'm probably, well, I don't know if you can be overly excited, but I am so excited about this text today. I've been pumped up to bring this message to you. I was like preaching it to myself in my office, and I was like yelling in my office. So if I get to that point, I'm sure Lindsay's gonna be over here like, you're good. Just bring it down a notch. I'm excited because this text today is very clear about the gospel message. It's very clear. So as you're turning there, I want to share just real quick with you. A few months back, I went out to my car to run some errands. I opened my door. I sat down, put the key in the ignition, turned the key. Click, 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 click. Click, 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 click. Nothing. Nothing but this annoying clicking sound. It was a dead battery. It was incredibly frustrating. I had things I needed to do. I probably threw a tantrum, went inside, whined to Lindsay about it. But here I was dealing with a car that has a dead battery. No power, no movement. And no matter how hard I wanted to try, this car wasn't going anywhere on its own. I could sit there and I could just wish that it would start. I can turn the key over and over to no avail, hoping it's just going to miraculously work. I can even go and open the hood and look underneath and pretend like I know what I'm looking at. Mess with those cables, right? Just maybe if I tighten them down, maybe it'll work. No. But unless something from the outside, something outside of the car, another car, a jump starter, or a brand new battery, unless something from the outside gives that car some life, it's going to remain completely powerless. And this is a picture of our spiritual condition apart from Christ. The Bible doesn't say that we are weak or struggling. No, it says that we are dead. It says that we are dead in our sins. Dead people don't help themselves. A dead heart doesn't suddenly just wake up and decide to seek God. And much like my car, we were lifeless and unable to move forward towards Him. We're unable to change ourselves. And if God had not intervened, we would have remained in that state forever. But here's the good news. God, in His goodness and in His mercy, did what we could never do for ourselves. He didn't leave us stranded. He didn't tell us to fix ourselves. He gave us new life. He didn't just give us a jump start, right? Because a temporary boost isn't good enough. It's not going to work. And that's kind of where the car analogy fails a little bit, because we need more than just a little charge. We need a brand new heart altogether. And that's exactly what He gives us. He replaces our dead hearts with hearts that are alive to Him, not because we deserve it, but because of His grace alone. And this is the heart of what Paul reminds Titus of in Titus 3, 1 through 7. He calls us to remember who we were. We were once foolish, disobedient, enslaved to sin. But then He turns our eyes to what God has done. And this morning, as we look at this passage, my goal is simple. I want us to remember, just like Paul is saying to Timothy. I want us to remember where we were, to remember what God has done, and to remember that His goodness and mercy are the only reason we stand here today. A church in good order remembers God's mercy and goodness and reflects it through good works. Let's go to the Word together, shall we? Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. There's a few different ways we could break this passage down, but as I was preparing for this sermon, I found a really, really good outline in a book called Exalting Jesus in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And it was very pastoral in nature. And I thought it was going to be very helpful in shaping how we approach the text today. So we're going to boil this all down into two main points for today. First, we must be devoted to good works. And second, is why we do good works. And that's it. Okay? So let's dive in. First, Paul writes to Titus, and he emphasizes that a church in good order is a church devoted to good works. But this devotion isn't something that happens by accident. It requires intentionality, a readiness to do good whenever and wherever the opportunity arises. And in these verses, specifically 1-3 here, Paul reminds believers of two key realities: what we are called to do in the present, and what we once were in the past. And by remembering both, we are stirred to live lives that reflect God's mercy and grace. So in the present, Paul begins with a direct call to present action. And he summarizes it kind of like this: remind the believers to be ready for every good work. This is foundational to a church being in good order. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. We do not work to earn God's favor, but we work as a response to the grace He has already poured out on us. Paul then describes four specific ways that we are to demonstrate this readiness. And each of these qualities shapes not only our personal conduct, but also our witness to the world. First, Paul tells Titus to remind believers to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Submission is not our natural tendency. Definitely not mine. Our sinful nature resists authority, preferring independence and control. Yet Scripture repeatedly calls Christians to a posture of humility and obedience toward those whom God has placed in leadership. This could be governmental authorities, workplace supervisors, even your church leaders. And while our ultimate allegiance is to Christ, we must never obey commands that contradict His word. Our general posture, though, should be one of respect and submission. This reflects a heart that trusts God's sovereignty rather than rebelling against His ordained structures. If you can, with me, recall this image from a year ago. Okay? We talked about this same idea when we were walking through Matthew 22:21, right? Where Jesus tells us to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. The things of Caesar's are not meant to be viewed separate from God, right? They're not meant to be viewed separate, but rather we should see that the things of Caesar's in Caesar's domain are actually in God's grander domain, right? We should see that those things dwell within the things that are God. Caesar only has rule and authority over what God has already ordained for him to have rule and authority over. All things that are under the sovereign rule, all things are under the sovereign rule and reign of God, and all things belong to God. When we rightly understand that, then being obedient is not just about following rules. It's about demonstrating that our lives are ordered by a greater authority than ourselves. In a culture that glorifies defiance, our willingness to submit speaks volumes about the transforming power of Christ in us and the trust that we have placed in Him. Paul continues by saying we should be ready for every good work. Be ready. The word ready here, it implies an eagerness, a proactive stance. It's not enough to be willing to do the good works. It's not enough to be willing to do it if the opportunity just so happens to show itself. We should be looking for ways to serve. Christians are not called to live passive, self-centered lives. We're called to be active agents of God's kindness in the world. This means serving in our churches, helping those in need, supporting our neighbors, and looking for tangible ways to bless others. And being ready for good works requires a shift in our perspective. Instead of seeing service as an inconvenience or an obligation, we instead see it as a privilege that we're eager to do. God has given us new life in Christ, and now we have the opportunity to reflect His goodness to those around us. We don't have to wait for the opportunity. It's already here. Paul moves from our actions to our words in verse 2. He then instructs believers to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And here we have two negative attitudes and two positive ones in order to convey his point. That's what Paul's giving us here. The negatives being that we are to speak evil of no one, we should not slander, and we must avoid quarrels. The two positive attitudes, to be gentle and to show courtesy to all people. Christians should be known for their kindness, even in the midst of disagreement. This does not mean compromising the truth, but it does mean speaking it with grace. In a world that is filled with anger, and in a world that is divided, our gentle speech should stand out as a testimony of Christ's love. But how do we reconcile this with other commands like rebuke sharply? Kind of like what we saw earlier in Titus, right? Our response to others, first and foremost, our response should be shaped by both truth and love. And context determines that approach. But gentleness is the default posture. Gentleness is the default posture towards all people, especially those that are outside of the faith. However, rebuke is necessary when sin threatens the purity of the church or the gospel. We can rebuke with gentleness when leading sinners to repentance, but rebuke sharply when sin persists or spreads. And Jesus himself exemplified this. He was gentle with the repentant, but he was sharp with the self-righteous, the hard-hearted, and those who placed stumbling blocks before others in the name of God. Both gentleness and rebuke flow from love for God and for neighbor, not just personal retaliation. And it ultimately has the goal of restoration and protection from deception. Folks, the way that we use our words is a direct reflection of our heart. James 3:6 describes the tongue as a fire capable of great destruction. Gossip, slander, harsh criticism, these are all ways that our speech can tear others down instead of building them up. And the way that we speak about others, both in public and in private, it matters. Whether it's conversations about work, online discussions, interactions with family, our words should reflect the character of Christ. And I'm glad earlier Gary brought up the topic of humility. Because one final thing that I see in the backdrop of all of this is that Paul is saying we should exemplify humility. Humility is a defining characteristic of a life that has been transformed by grace. Why is that? Because a life that has been transformed by grace gets it. The life gets it. You understand where you were and what God has done, and you can't help but be humbled by that grace. A life that has been transformed by grace gets it and walks in humility. This looks like putting others before ourselves, seeking peace instead of conflict, being considerate in all circumstances. And this kind of humility, it's really countercultural because the world is going to promote self-assertion. The world is going to promote pride. The world promotes the pursuit of personal gain, sometimes at any cost. But Christ calls his followers to a different way of living, one that mirrors his own humility. When we choose gentleness over hostility, patience over frustration, grace over resentment, humility over our own ego, we reflect the mercy God has shown to us first. After describing the kind of life we should be living now, prior to Christ, we were not eager to do good works. We walked in sin. And it harmed both ourselves and those around us. This reminder here, it's not meant to shame us, but it is meant to humble us. Because when we remember where we came from, we are filled with gratitude for God's mercy. And we're motivated to extend that same mercy to others. But Paul then lists six things of our past that outline the devastating effects of sin. And he wants us to remember this. Paul says we were once foolish. He says foolish because sin deceives us. It blinds us to the truth. It distorts our thinking. And it makes us believe that we can find satisfaction and purpose apart from God. Before Christ, we were lost in spiritual darkness, unable to see the reality of our need in Him. He also says we were disobedient because sin disobeys and rebels against God. It's not just ignorance here that we're talking about. It's a willful rejection of His authority. Instead of submitting to His commands, we followed our own desires, saying, my way's better. My way's better. We ignore His truth. We resist His ways. Sin disobeys and rebels against God. And then Paul says that we were led astray. We were led astray, proving that sin dictates our path. It's not something we control, it's controlling us. Sin leads us down a road of destruction, promising freedom, but delivering bondage. Without Christ, we're slaves to our own sinful impulses, unable to break free. And Paul's going to say that in just a minute. And by describing our former lives as filled with malice and envy, Paul shows how sin detests what is good. Sin detests what is good. It doesn't just affect our relationship with God, it poisons our relationships with others. Malice, envy, they breed bitterness and resentment and division, and instead of rejoicing in success of others, we're consumed by jealousy and comparison. Before Christ, we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. Paul says this because sin desires to control us. Our lives were driven by self-indulgence as we pursued whatever made us feel good in the moment without regard for long-term consequences. But sin's pleasures are fleeting, leaving us empty and unfulfilled. And the final thing that Paul points out about our prior life is that we were hated by others and hating one another. And this proves that sin really, really just destroys everything it touches. It creates cycles of hatred and brokenness, tears apart families, kills friendships, divides communities. The more that we live for ourselves, the more we push others away. Church, this is a sobering reality because sin is not harmless. This is a warning that Paul is giving. Sin is not harmless. It wreaks havoc on our lives and the lives of those that are around us. But the good news is that God did not leave us in that condition. That's our prior life. He didn't leave us in that condition. And as we're going to see in the next section, He intervened. He rescued us from this cycle of destruction and transformed us into people who are now ready to do good works. Paul's words in these first three verses serve as both an encouragement and a warning. He reminds us of our present calling to be people who submit, serve, speak gently, and show humility. But he also reminds us, he wants us to reflect on our past condition, that apart from Christ, we are lost in sin. That contrast is striking. The difference between who we were and who we are now is not because of our own effort. We didn't do something in between there. That wasn't us. That's God. That's God's goodness, and that's God's mercy. We've been transformed and made into a new creation, and this is why we must be ready for good works. But how exactly is all of this possible? We've looked at the text from a couple different angles, what we should be doing in the present versus how we were in the past. But when we hit verses 4-7 here, Paul takes a deep dive into answering how any of this transformation is made possible. To sum it up, it's all possible because of God. He gives us that new heart. Or, in my analogy, a new battery, right? It enables us to go and do good works. But Paul says four things about God's work here. He says four things about God in the midst of our regeneration. And brothers and sisters, this is why I'm so excited. I hope that this encourages you. I hope that this encourages you wherever you are today. Titus 3:4. It starts with this phrase, but. Whenever there's a but right there in the scripture, it's like always something really good's about to be said, it feels like. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, Paul is pointing to the appearing of Christ. This isn't just about God's general goodness. It's about a specific historical moment here when God's kindness took on flesh in Jesus. Through Christ's humility in coming to us, in his perfect, in his sinless life, in his sacrificial death on the cross, and in his victorious resurrection, he triumphed over sin once and for all, securing our rescue from its power. Promise I'm not sick like last time. Promise. I just got too excited and it, you know, got caught up in my throat. He triumphed over sin once and for all and secured our rescue from its power. And this rescue, or this salvation, it's completely initiated by God. Left to ourselves, we wouldn't seek after him. But God, in his great love, he didn't wait for us to come to him. He came to us. Christ's coming was the ultimate display of God's goodness and love. A love that wasn't dependent on anything in us. And notice the contrast. Before verse 4, Paul describes how we once were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures. But then God appeared. This is the turning point here. The gospel isn't about us making our way to God, but about him breaking into our darkness and saving us where we're at. And that's where verse 5 picks up. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is where we see the doctrine of regeneration, the idea that God alone is the one who makes us spiritually alive. The term regeneration means a complete new birth. Complete new birth, not some moral improvement, new birth. It's a new life, a new person. And Jesus uses the same example, the same idea in John 3:3 when he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Being born is something that happens to you. It's not something you do. Let me know if you bore yourself. No, you can't do that. It happens to you. You have no control. And in the same way, our spiritual birth is entirely an act of God alone. It's entirely an act of his mercy. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about regeneration. He says, regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a secret work of the Spirit. It's not something experimental, but it is a secret work. And a man only knows that it has happened to him. It's a conundrum to us, but it's all God's work and none of ours. And Paul makes that clear. It has nothing to do with our works. We didn't clean ourselves up first. We didn't contribute to our salvation. God did it all. Do I sound like a broken record? Good. That's the point. God did it all. Ezekiel prophesied in chapter 36, God washes us, gives us a new heart, puts his spirit in us. So when we do good works, it's not to earn God's favor. It's because he has already transformed us. Good works are the fruit of a new life, not the cause of it. Don't get that twisted. Paul then says that God poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is a reminder that salvation isn't just a one-time event, but it's an ongoing reality here. The Holy Spirit isn't given in small amounts. He is poured out richly. And it echoes Pentecost in Acts 2, where the Spirit was poured out on the church in power. It reminds us of Jesus' promise in John 14 that the Holy Spirit would dwell in believers. Good Christian theology emphasizes the role of the Spirit in both justification, the declaring us righteous, and sanctification, the making us more like Christ. Why does this matter? Because we're not left to live the Christian life on our own. You're not alone in this. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now lives in us. That means every good work we do is ultimately the work of the Spirit within us. We can't take credit for our growth. It's all grace from God. And Paul wraps up this portion here by pointing to the end goal. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I mentioned justification a moment ago. Justification is a legal declaration. God declares us righteous, not because of anything we've done, but because Christ's righteousness is accredited to us. And this is the heart of the gospel. Our standing before God is secure, not because we maintain it, but because Christ has secured it. He has secured it. And because of that, we are heirs of eternal life. It's not just about going to heaven when we die. It's about living in the sure and certain hope that we belong to God forever. Our hope isn't based on how well we perform, but on the finished work of Christ. Folks, I hope you find this to be very sweet this morning. Because if our hope, well, if my hope was based solely on how I've performed in this life, I would be in big trouble. I know myself. I know my failures. I know my shortcomings. I know my sins. Actually, the reality is I probably don't even know the half of it. I probably don't even know the half of my own failures and shortcomings. If my standing before God depended upon my ability to measure up, I'd have no confidence, only fear. Only fear. But praise God that my hope, that our hope isn't in ourselves. It's not in ourselves. It's not in our cognitive functions. It's not in our abilities and our actions. It's not in anything in and of ourselves. It's in Jesus. It's in Jesus. It's in His perfect righteousness, not our own. It's in His finished work, not our flawed efforts. And it's in His unwavering faithfulness, not our constantly wavering hearts. That means we can rest. That means that we can rest. We don't have to live in fear that we'll mess this up. We don't have to wonder if we've done enough. Christ has done it all. And because we are His, our future is secure. That is real hope. That is real hope. That is real sweetness. And I hope that you sense that this morning. If you recall a couple weeks ago, Brett defined good works as Christ-like actions that serve to benefit others in their need. Christ-like actions that serve to benefit others in their need. Why do good works matter? Paul answers this in the next verse, verse 8. Those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Good works are not the cause of our salvation, but they are the evidence of it. And when we grasp the magnitude of what God has done for us, the natural response is a life devoted to Him. Now, I've already said too much of Brett's sermon next week, so we're going to table the rest of that. He's going to get to that. He already warned me I was taking too much. But before we wrap this up today, maybe you're here and you're not really sure where you stand with God. Maybe you think being a Christian is about trying harder, trying to be a good person, cleaning up your life before God will accept you. But our text in Titus today, it really gives us a drastically different story. If that's you, I want you to know that God didn't wait for us. He didn't wait for us to get our act together before He came to save us. He sent Jesus when we were lost, when we were foolish, when we were running the other way. He didn't come for people who had it all figured out. He came for sinners like you and me. And here's the good news. You don't have to earn His love. You don't have to fix yourself before coming to Him. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. He does the saving. He does it. He's the one who washes and renews. And He promises that everyone who trusts in Christ will be made new. So if you've been trying to do this on your own, if you're still turning the key to the car that is dead and it just keeps click, 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 and you're going nowhere. If you've been thinking maybe one day I'll be good enough for God, hear this first. Jesus is good enough. Jesus is good enough and His grace is for you today. Turn to Him. Trust in Him. And He will do what only He can do. Give you new life. Paul's letter reminds us that salvation is all of grace from start to finish. God appeared, God saved, God poured out His Spirit, and God secured our hope. In the past, we walked in sin, and now we walk in His grace that produces good works. We do it not to get something from God, but because He has already given everything to us in Christ. So, church, what does this mean for us? If we've been transformed by God's grace, then our lives should reflect His goodness. We're called to be people devoted to good works, not as a means to earn favor, but as a response to the kindness and mercy that we've already received. Good works flow from gratitude. God has richly blessed us, so we look for ways to bless others. He has loved us, so we extend that love to others in need. He has forgiven us, so we forgive others. He served us in Christ, so we humble ourselves and we serve others in His name. This is how the world sees the reality of the gospel at work in us. We should look for opportunities to share the gospel in words. And we should also look to share the gospel through acts of service that demonstrate Christ's love. Our calling is not just to avoid sin, but to actively pursue what is good, to be a light in darkness, to embody the love of Christ in real and tangible ways. Letting the world know of the good work and merciful work that God has done in us. So just as Paul exhorted Timothy to remind the church in Crete I want to end by reminding you, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of where you were. I want you to remember where you are now. You were dead in sin. You have been made new only by the work of Christ. Because of that, you're enabled to do good works. And it's all because of God's goodness and His mercy in your life through Christ. Let's pray.